Well, good morning. First time trying this. We'll see how that goes. So today I'd like to kind of build a little bit on what some of the themes that you heard last week. And I want to talk about the first and greatest. And maybe if you weren't here last week, you wouldn't have a bit of a clue of where I'm going, but it's the heart of it all. And so first, I'd like to kind of think a little bit first, what does the world think about when you say first and greatest? And so we'll start off with a little bit of audience participation, some things that the world thinks about maybe. George Washington, our first president. Neil Armstrong, first man to walk on the moon. Jackie Robinson. It's my favorite. So, the first of the great Star Wars movies. And now, people who think of themselves as the greatest. He would tell us many times that he was the greatest. Abraham Lincoln, maybe one of the greatest presidents. Steve Jobs and the... And the first Apple phone, so a lot of people think he's pretty great. Now, he thinks he's pretty great. And for those locals, Einstein and Archie Griffin, only two-time Heisman Trophy winner. So those are some of the things that when the world thinks about the first or the greatest, those things come to mind. But what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to teach us about what is the first and greatest? And fortunately, we just have the answer right out there. Jesus told us in Matthew 22, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, tried to trick him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Knowing that they had about 600 of them out there. But Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So if Jesus is telling us it's the first and greatest, we should take it pretty seriously. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? What does the heart mean? We think, in America, we have Valentine's Day, and we draw these nice pictures of hearts, and there's Cupid, and all those kinds of things. But the heart is much deeper than that. In the Bible, we see that it's really the essence of who we are. So I thought I'd start with a little illustration to help understand a bit more about the heart. So what do you see here? Let's shake that up a bit. Yum, yum. So if I were to open up this bottle, and it's full of filthy, disgusting stuff, and I was going to say I got it out of the septic tank, but I didn't. But it's still pretty nasty. And so what would happen if I shook this really hard and then I squeezed it? What would come out of there? Nasty, dirty water would come out. And why would nasty, dirty water come out? Because that's what's in there. So a lot of people would say, well, the reason nasty stuff came out is because you shook it or you squeezed it and you put a lot of pressure on it. And that's true, but the reason nasty water came out is because it was full of nasty water. And that's kind of like our hearts. Our hearts are often filled with nasty, dirty stuff. We are sinners by nature. And so we've got all sorts of crud deep, deep in our hearts. On the other hand, we've got this nice, pure, clean-looking water. Is that what our hearts look like? Probably not. Our hearts look like this. Jesus Christ's heart looks like that. So we have the opportunity, when God looks at us, that He sees that and not what's really behind it. So let's go a little bit deeper and seeing a bit about what happens in our hearts. Because with the heart, it helps us understand why we do what we do. When you think about just about anything that you do in your life, let's say you're driving with your driver's permit, and you're coming up on everybody's favorite in Central Ohio, a roundabout. And you're cruising along, you love roundabouts because they're so efficient, and the guy in front of you stops, and there's no one in the roundabout. What do you do? If you're like most of us, you might get angry. You might even send them a signal to let them know that you're not supposed to stop at a roundabout. Why did we do that? Why did we get angry just because somebody stopped because they were being cautious, didn't understand the roundabout? Why did we get angry? Well, we got angry because we do what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. We wanted to get there on time. We wanted it to be easy. We wanted to cruise along. It was all about what we wanted and not thinking about, you know, why they did what they did. So we do what we do because we want what we want. And a lot of times what we want looks like this. So the essence of everything that we do really comes out of what's in our heart. So the Bible has a lot to say about the heart. So in Matthew 15, it says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." All of those things, you know, in our culture, you know, we have people say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, no. It's our heart that had those evil thoughts. The devil may have tempted you. He may have put something in your life. But it's your evil thoughts, your heart, that made you do that. Proverbs has a lot to say about the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Everything that comes out of our life comes out of our heart. So we need to keep it with diligence, guard over it. That means we have some control. It wouldn't tell us to keep your heart if it was just going to do what it did anyway. So we see that we're going to have some responsibility. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. So someone with a perverse heart is sowing evil. Anxiety in the heart causes depression. So people that are sad, people that are anxious, it's coming out of what's in their heart, not the heat that's going on around them, not because they're getting squeezed or shaken. It's coming out of what's in their heart. A sound heart is life to the body. So that's what we want to seek after. How can we have a sound heart? Even more, a merry heart, someone who, you know, is positive, has a good outlook, has a cheerful countenance. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but sorrow of the heart has a broken spirit. A man's heart plans his ways. So if you want to see what kind of plan somebody has, where are they going with their life, what's their vision of how they're going to get there, it's coming out of their heart. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. So what we say is a result of what we have deep inside of us, deep in our heart. And it adds learning to his lips. So if you're able to teach your mouth to stay shut at the right time, when somebody cuts you off, when somebody says something critical to you. It's the heart that you're teaching to do those things. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. Are you willing to listen to counsel? Are you willing to listen to wisdom and be changed? Or when people give you advice, do you just shrug it off and say, you know, what do you know? You know, seek godly counsel and apply it to your heart. And then finally, kind of what caps it all out, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So this essence of the heart is really everything about what's going to happen in our life. Unfortunately, when we're born in this sinful nature, the default bent of our heart, the way we're born, is towards spiritual adultery. So we know in a marriage, you're to keep the marriage pure and stay with your spouse. Same thing, God wants us to be pure in staying with him. So when we have spiritual adultery, it's because we exchange something instead of God. So let's go right to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, God spoke these things saying, "You shall have no other God before me." No other God. There is nothing. God is the top of the list. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness." So don't be bowing down to some sort of an idol. And in Ezekiel, we read, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before the faces a stumbling block." So when you first think of an idol, you might think of some little statue and people in some other country that are ignorant, bowing down to some little statue, because we're far more sophisticated than that. Well, not so much. We may not have little statues, but we still create idols. And it says that they're idols of the heart. So we lust after the wrong things. We commit adultery spiritually. Titus 3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions." So our natural bent, I mean, we're just told we're born that way. We have malice and envy. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, don't love the world or anything in the world. "For if anybody loves the world, for the love of the Father is not in him, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world." So we got to look at what we're loving. Are we loving the Lord our God first? Is he our first and greatest? Or are we loving the world? And from Ephesians, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off that old self, put off that dirty heart, because it's corrupted by deceitful desires. Our heart deceives us. It tricks us into doing things. So again, the idols that we talked about, or we saw in the second commandment, are generally these carved and crafted statues. But what is an idol of the heart? What does that mean? Well, another way to say it is a ruling desire. What is it that rules you? Anything that you make a priority above God is a ruling desire. You've allowed yourself to put it above God. And if you're willing to sin to get something, that's an idol of the heart. If you're willing to sin to get some peace in your life, to get comfort, to get recognition, any of those things, that's an idol of the heart. And obviously, that's not going to be acceptable. So what are some of those things? So there's some big ones, big controlling desires of our heart. One is control. As Americans, boy, do we like to control things. We want to be in charge. We want to bootstrap it. We want to build it. We want all of that. But to get it, are we willing to do things that are sinful? Manipulate. You know, are we willing to try to trick somebody so that we can control them? Are we aggressive? You know, do we raise our voice? Do we go after them so that we can get what we want because we want to control the situation? Will we intimidate somebody? You know, bully them, dominate them, all because we want to be in charge? Well, who ultimately should be in charge? God should be in charge. It shouldn't be us. Boy, is this one that speaks close to home. Peace and comfort for people that just want it to be easy. I just need a break, you know. Why can't I ever have some peace? Well, that's not so bad. I mean, God offers us peace. But if to get that peace we're willing to sin, that's a problem. People escape. You know, they'll try to cover it up. They'll turn to drugs or alcohol or watching TV or, you know, whatever it is to just tune out the world. I want to pretend it's not there because I want comfort. I'm not willing to take God's comfort. I want earthly comfort. Avoidance, you know, you want to, I don't even want to listen to the news. It's going to depress me. I don't want to hear about what's going on in my friend's life because then I might have to help them. I just want some peace and quiet. Well, no. If we're supposed to minister to them, that's a sin. Fleeing, being unavailable, not putting yourself out to help others. All the idol of peace and comfort. People-pleasing. Do you like people to like you? Is that important to you? Is it so important that you want people to like you that you're willing to do bad things? Are you willing to deceive them? Puff yourself up. You know, I'm the best at this. And maybe people will like you if they think you're the best at something, or you are going to impress them with some great thing that you never really actually did. That type of, you know, insincerity where you're stroking them so that they'll like you. You'll say some nice things. Appease them. You know, they're saying something tough and you just let it go. You'll do things that are wrong just so people will like you. And today, you know, as people talk about difficult issues and they say something that you know is against what God would have, and you just stay quiet. Because if you bring up something controversial, maybe they won't like you. Well, that people-pleasing is an idol of the heart. Entitlement. Boy, again, the United States, boy, do we feel entitled. We feel the world owes us something. If we don't get it, by gosh, we should be angry. We should sue someone. Someone needs to pay. We demand it. We pout about it. I didn't get my way. I ought to get it. Well, whose way should prevail? It should be God's. Is he sovereign? Yes, he is. So when we seek after that, we're doing those types of things, we're sinning. Possessions, again, it just seems like we got the USA checklist of issues. Materialism, if we want to put those things, you know, seeking after riches before pleasing God, we're stingy, we want to keep things for ourselves, we don't share. We're discontented, you know, we see what the neighbor has, we wish we had it, I deserve more. All of those kinds of thoughts and we do actions, those are ruling desires that are idols. Recognition and respect, you want people to think you're, you know, all that it is. So you're self-righteous. Maybe you try to put on a good air and you look pretty perfect and you want people to think well of you. One way to get people to think well of you is if you criticize them and try to bring them down. You know, if you're willing to be critical just to raise yourself up, that's sinful idolatry. Compromise, self-pity, oh, woe is me, nobody thinks I'm great, nobody talked to me today. You know, again, you're putting the focus on yourself and not where it should be. And the root of all of those things ultimately is pride. And it doesn't seem that way at first. You think somebody who deals with a self-image issue and all that. Well, how can they be prideful? Well, the pride is, you know, that they're not seeing their value the way God does. So they're putting their thoughts before God's thoughts. But all of these, the issue of them is pride. So what should we be seeking? Seeing all the things that we shouldn't do, what should we? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything we do should be to the glory of God. It shouldn't be to the glory of ourselves. It shouldn't be to puff us up, to give us comfort and all of that. Whatever we do should be to the glory of God. That's the mark. 2 Corinthians 5 says, so if we make our goal to please Him, to please God, whether we're at home at the body or away from it. So what we should be seeking after is pleasing God and glorifying Him. And finally, Psalms 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. So when you're craving something, are you craving the things of the world, or are you craving God? There are some benefits of a godly heart, the clean water. God has a number of promises for those that have a godly heart, and blessedness, joy, peace, the whole fruit of the Spirit. So while we're not going to have an easy life, He can give us that kind of godly peace and joy. And so that's where we want to strive for. What happens when our heart is not bent toward God? Well, we tend to have a lot of anger, depression, sadness. We're anxious, we're tense, we're fearful. All of those things, if you see, if you look to yourself or you have someone close to you who says, why are you so angry all the time? You seem awfully tense. Why are you afraid of this? Those are all like the check engine light on a car. So I don't know about you. When the check engine light comes on, there's, I think, two kinds of people. There's the kind of people that when the light comes on, they probably want to pull off to the side of the road and call a mechanic and get it fixed. And then there's people like me who want to get a piece of tape and put it over it so I don't have to see it glow at me. Or those that are dealing with anger that just smash it out and it's like, quit glowing, you know, just turn that light off. Well, do those solve the problem? No, the check engine light, you know, the warning lights are there to warn us that something bad's going to happen. In the same way, when we see these signs, anger and depression, anxiety and fear, we know that this is what's ruling in our heart, this nasty stuff. And so we want to find a solution. How do we clean up our heart? Well, the good news is it's the gospel. That's the only answer. It's that Christ came and He was dead and buried and paid for our sins so that when we accept Him, God sees us as clean. But does that mean we're instantly clean? I think we know that it doesn't. So with the gospel, we get a new heart. We get heart surgery. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in Ezekiel 36, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So we want to seek this new heart. However, even though we are justified in front of God, and when God looks at us, He sees the clear water of Christ, we still struggle with things. We still have idols and ruling desires that creep up, even as Christians. And so what do we need to do when that check engine light comes on? Well, the answer for us is from James chapter 4. There's a whole series. If it was easy, if we could just take the clean up the water pill, drop in the little EPA solution, but no, there's more to it. But in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a lot there, but let's break it down. First thing, if we know that we have idols in our heart, that we have dirty, nasty souls that need fixed, and the warning lights come on, we need to submit to God. What does that mean? What does submit mean? This word is a military word, and it's used around the rank. So does a private get to order around the general? No, not supposed to. But that's what's happening when we put our thoughts and our desires above God's. The private's putting the general down below. We're putting ourselves up. To submit to God means to have the proper rank order where we recognize we're way down and God is infinitely far up. So to submit to Him is recognizing our position is that God is in charge. Resisting the devil is completely different. Submitting is knowing that you're down below. Resisting, this is a word that means like being on the defensive line on a football team. You are holding back. You are standing firm. You know that the devil is proceeding. He's trying to tempt and kill and destroy, but you're ready for it. And you stand against that. You stand against it and resist. So that's speaking to the kind of temptations that come into your life. Be ready and resist them. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That sounds pretty inviting. How do we draw near to God? Is it just a feeling? Is it just, you know, I just think I'll draw near to God? Well, fortunately, again, the Bible's answered it for us. Ecclesiastes 5 says, guard your next steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Every time the phrase draw near is used, it really is talking about draw near so that we can listen to God, hear what He has to say. It isn't so we can nuzzle up next to Him. It's so we can listen to what He has to say. Isaiah 34, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O people. Let the earth and all it contains hear and the world and all that springs from it. So if we want to draw near, if we want to help solve this, we need to be listening. How do we listen? The Word of God, from Hebrews chapter 4, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's that word heart again. So to fix the heart, we need to be paying attention to the Word of God. The way we draw close is we pay attention to the Word of God. We heard it earlier. We need to be reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, understanding it. Moving on from drawing near to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You know, what does that mean? We need to wash our hands? Well, it actually comes from that because back in the Old Testament temple times, for the priest to go in, part of his ritual was to clean his hands to symbolically say, I'm going to go in a pure way before God, recognizing His holiness, and purify your hearts. So in the same way, how do we cleanse ourselves? It's through confession, right? We know that Christ is our perfect answer to the clear water, but we are told to confess our sins. Now, this one really throws you, right? You see, be miserable and mourn and weep. Well, that doesn't sound very appealing. Who wants to be miserable? Well, what we're talking about here, or what the scripture is telling us, is to be miserable and mourn and weep about the sinful nature that we have. Take our sin so seriously that we grieve about having done those wicked things, about having that anger, that malice, that lust in our hearts. Don't just, you know, flippantly throw it off. It's like, you know, everybody does that, and, you know, yeah, I messed up. And no, sin is serious. We need to see it the way God, a holy God, does. And so we need to be miserable in considering the ugliness of sin. And then finally, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. I think that really is the summation of all of the above. So if we kind of review those, to clean our hearts, we need to submit to God, put ourselves in the right rank order. We need to resist the devil, hold back those temptations, draw near to God, know what His Word says, study His Word, understand God, cleanse our hearts, confess our sins, be miserable, take sin seriously, and truly humble yourselves. Put yourself down, because if you're humbling yourself, you're putting God up. So when your spiritual check engine light goes on, here's some questions to ask yourself. What is the situation? What's going on right now? And you can do this anytime. We'll go back to the roundabout example. What's the situation? I'm coming up to a roundabout and somebody stopped in front of me. How am I responding? Well, in this example, I got pretty angry, and I probably may have given some dirty looks that other people could see. What was I wanting? Ask yourself, what did you really want? Because what you want is what's controlling what you do. I wanted comfort. I wanted to get there on time. I didn't want anything to get in my way. Then ask, what does the Bible say about my situation and my response? Well, there's no scripture about roundabouts. I did a thorough Google search. Nothing about roundabouts or even cars in the Bible. However, it says a lot about our attitudes. And it says, be angry and sin not. So if the reason we're angry is because we're thinking about our own desires, that's a sin. So it says we shouldn't let those things get to us. So then we want to think, well, what should I have wanted? I should have been wanting to glorify God. I should have been wanting to honor Him. Was getting angry honoring God? No. Was people seeing me get angry honoring God? No. So I should have been patient. I should have just said, you know, to God be the glory, it's a great day. Maybe next time I should plan a little further ahead, but don't let that get to you. In this example, you know, there's about a billion a day of the things that we face that you can plug into here. And so then the final question, what should I do now? Okay, now I came up, they stopped, I got angry. Well, it goes back to what James said. We need to submit, we need to confess, yes, resist, confess, take it seriously, and be humble before God and ask forgiveness for those that may have observed it. So anytime we find ourselves with that light on, we have a way forward. So with that, I just want to challenge you to be constantly thinking about your motives. What's going on in your heart? What desire was ruling? What did you want? Did you want peace and comfort at any expense? Or were you thinking of how to glorify God? And if you're like most of us, we have a lot of room to improve. Therefore, we just want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, because that is the first and greatest commandment. So with that, I'd like to ask the worship team to come back up, and if you do that last song, that would be great.